All right, welcome here. He may have built me up a little too much, but that's okay. I'm not going to complain. So as I was prepping for this sermon, I was struggling, and I came across this very serious dilemma. And I spent a lot of time on this dilemma. I spent a lot of time thinking about it. And my dilemma was, is it plagiarism if I start my sermon by saying the date was and the place was? And, well, it might not be plagiarism, but is it cheating? Can you even cheat when you're writing a sermon? Well, probably, but I want to be clear that my dad didn't invent the idea of starting a sermon with an illustration, but I still wanted to steer a little clear from that. So today I want to start off by asking you a question. Why does sadness exist? This is a question I'm sure I'm not alone in asking. Sadness is a peculiar thing. And it's, if you really think about it, I mean, sadness is like, it's like the fruitcake from Christmas that you just found in the back of your fridge. It's unappealing. It's made itself a hard shell to protect itself. And you're pretty sure that if you ate it, you might end up in a lot of pain later. So sadness is the state that leaves us unmotivated, it's unproductive, and it isolates us from those around us. When you fall into these stages of deep sadness, it basically just puts everything on hold until you manage to shake it and get back to living. On top of that, it's completely universal. Like, even dolphins get sad. It's not even just us. But, now, admittedly, there's an odd sense of comfort that comes with the sense that everyone gets sad. There's this unity in this isolation that we put ourselves in. And so, but at the end of the day, sadness renders us less than we could be. And the unfortunate truth is that trying to get away from that sadness is like trying to get away from Liam Neeson in a Taken movie. It's not something you can do. And so it's a fact of life, it's a force of nature, and it's silly to think otherwise. But why? Why does sadness have to exist? And if you're wanting me to give you a satisfying answer, I'm sorry. I don't have a good one. It's just something I think about. And so the truth is, we're sad because the world sucks sometimes. That's just the case. We live in a broken, sinful world, and that means that we're sad because it's just the world is the way it is. I'm sorry. And so asking why does sadness exist is the wrong question. It's a question that'll just lead to speculation and all this stuff that we don't know for sure. But what we should be asking instead is, what do we do when this sadness comes? And I'm happy to tell you this answer is a lot easier. It might not feel easier when you're doing it, but do what so many of you have done before you, and read sad, dramatic poetry. I mean, it's kind of a joke, but if you're King David, when you're sad, you just write sad, dramatic poetry, as we've seen so many times in this book of Psalms. And so, if you flip with me to Psalm 22, I'll explain to you what I'm talking about. So, as we're all flipping there, I want to give you a little bit of a background on Psalm 22. It's a type of psalm called a lament psalm. And luckily for me, that's not very hard to explain. It's exactly what it's called. It's a psalm written from a place of lament, a psalm written from a place of grieving. And that means that, in this case, we're talking about the grieving of King David. And we don't know his exact situation, but we know that he is grieving, and what he's feeling is what he's poured out into this psalm here. So, as we begin to read, see if you can notice this sorrow. See if you can notice the small hints of sadness he has in this psalm. And so, Psalm 22 begins with the proclamation of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. This is what we in the Biblical Studies Department call not subtle. David is very obviously grieving here. He's obviously feeling alone. He doesn't feel like he can see an out, and so he pours out these first two lines, asking questions he knows he won't get an answer to. Asking questions I'm sure we've all questioned ourselves. But we're not going to get the answers we want when we're grieving. We're not always going to get the answers we want. But we cry out just like David does, and we hope for one nonetheless. But in the next few verses, we see a complete shift, a complete change of tone, where he says, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, and you, our Father, put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trust and were not disappointed." Now, what's happening here, what happened in this shift is, he moved from this place of, my life is horrible. Look at, I'm in a lot of pain. And then he switches to looking to a time when things were better. This is something that we all have the tendency to do. When things are bad, we're like, what changed? Why was it so much better over there? And why is it different now? And we can see what David is talking about. Back in these first two verses, he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And then he juxtaposes that by saying, look at our fathers of Israel. They put their trust in you and you've saved them. And I'm trying to do the same thing. And I don't understand why you won't help me. Why am I working so hard, tirelessly, trying to be the servant you want me to be, and I'm dying here. I don't know what's going on. And this is something I think we can all understand. And so David is feeling hurt, confused. He doesn't understand why the world is unfair. Or in other words, he's trying to ask that age-old question of, why do bad things happen to good people? So now as we continue reading, notice how David repeats this pattern. He repeats this pattern of crying out and showing all this pain and this lament, and then switching back to talking about God, focusing on God and how there are times when things are better. And so here we go back into angry David, angry lamenting David. So he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And then we switch back. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." And then we go back. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my mouth sticks to the roof of my tongue. You lay me in the dust. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." He's lamenting. And he's confused. And we can tell he's using a lot of symbolic language or metaphorical language. I don't believe his heart was physically melting like wax. This isn't the Temple of Doom. We can be sure this isn't the Temple of Doom because the effects of this psalm are actually good. But so what I'm trying to say is when we are upset, when we are lamenting, we have this tendency to move and look towards when times were better, and it's okay to be confused. What David's doing here isn't bad. It's in here as an example, and it's okay to be confused. It's okay to not understand what God is doing. But now, anyways, if you'll recall, we don't know David's exact situation, but there are some key indicators of what the general idea is. We can tell he is being mocked because of his faith in God in verses 6 and 8. We can tell he is pained and he feels alone in verse 11. We can tell he feels as if he's surrounded by enemies in verses 12 and 16. He's tired and thirsty in verses 15. Now, I don't know for sure whether or not he was literally thirsty. I know he felt like he was thirsty. Whether it was spiritually, whether it was physically, I don't know. But the point here is all of these little details that he's painted, all of these little snapshots he's created, create an even bigger snapshot of David at his lowest point, one of his lowest points. And it's this very transparent, translucent feeling that David's showing the world. And I think that also raises a question. There's a confusing thing about Psalms that we often overlook as Christians who have been reading them for years. And that's the fact that they are deeply personal. In David's case, he has been attributed with 73 Psalms that we know of, which raises the question of why. Let me put this into perspective. King David wrote Psalms, and not just a psalm, but multiple psalms about his affair with Bathsheba. Multiple psalms about running away from his admittedly horrid son. And now we're here, 3,000 years later, still reading them. Still bringing up his greatest regrets, his greatest pains, and saying, wow, David, you sure messed up this time. Or, well, no matter how unqualified I feel as a parent, at least my son's not like David's. Just to be clear, that's King David. Not... Now, I can't help thinking that broadcasting this snapshot of me at my absolute worst to the next 300 generations of people is not high on my to-do list. So, why did David do it? Why did he write these Psalms? Why are they in this Bible that we read over and over again? So, the truth is, it's about coping and a sense of comfort. And now, I know I said I wouldn't do it, but I couldn't help it. So the date was January 14th, 1992, and the place was music stores everywhere. Eric Clapton had just released the soundtrack he'd worked on for the movie Rush, and the album was selling, well, pretty well. Its success, however, paled in comparison to Eric Clapton's single he released just 6 days prior, titled Tears in Heaven. This four-minute song proceeded to sell over 150,000 copies every week, and as of today, has sold over 2.8 million copies in the U.S. alone. Now, the reason that Tears in Heaven sold so much better than this soundtrack for an admittedly half-decent 90s movie was because this isn't a song that was just for a half-decent 90s movie. This is a song that Eric had written to mourn the death of his son. On March 20th, 1991, four-year-old Connor Clapton passed away after falling from the 53rd story of a New York apartment, and he forever changed the life of his parents. No parent wants to bury their child. And after the funeral, the two parents went their own separate ways to cope. Now, due to his work as already an established musician and the family situation he was in, Eric hadn't gotten the chance to be the father he wanted to be. He didn't believe he was around enough when his son was alive. He was always out in the studios or doing whatever musicians do. He didn't believe he was around enough when his son was alive, and now that Connor had passed away, there was absolutely nothing he could do to change that. His missing time wasn't just something he could correct. It was missing forever. So after he isolated himself for a period of time, he left and he poured himself into this work on the soundtrack. And as he was working on the soundtrack, he decided, I need to write a song about my boy. And so he began working on Tears in Heaven with the person who was directing the soundtrack. And so the song is short and doesn't have too many words, but it still manages to be one of the most hard-hitting, saddest songs ever written. It shows the weight of the guilt that Eric Clapton felt about not being the father he wanted to be, not spending enough time with his son. And so the first verse reads as follows. Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would you still feel the same if I saw you in heaven? I must be strong and carry on because I know I don't belong here in heaven. So Eric had been grieving, wondering if his son would even recognize him if he saw him in heaven because he hadn't been around. Could you imagine that feeling of not knowing if your son would even recognize you in heaven? It's horrible. It's terrifying. And this grief struck Eric so much that he felt he didn't even belong in heaven because of how he treated his son, how he had not spent the time with him and not been the father he wanted to be. So, sometime after the release of the song, Eric Clapton was interviewed about it and about the writing process and stuff. And as the interview went on, he was asked about this writing process, this experience. And so he responded saying, I almost subconsciously used music for myself as a healing agent. And lo and behold, it worked. I have gotten a great deal of happiness and a great deal of healing from this music. And this is the point that I'm trying to make here. David didn't write this poem, or didn't write this psalm, so that we could see his grief. He wrote this psalm because it helped him to grieve. And so, people have to deal with tragedy in some way. And tragedy, it's coming, it happens every single day. And I think this is a sobering example of why many of the psalms are lament psalms. 40% of the psalms in this book are lament psalms. The reason, it's the same for the listener. We find healing in suffering alongside others who've suffered before us. The reason Tears in Heaven is selling so well even today and because it came so popular isn't because Eric Clapton was sad and people enjoyed listening to Eric Clapton be sad. The reason we are still reading, the reason I'm preaching a sermon on this psalm that's 3,000 years old isn't because I think we should take interest in how sad David was. And we as Christians, yeah, sure, it's interesting to see people grieve. That's not why we study these psalms. That's not why these psalms are included. Sadness is something we all understand and we all need to work through. When tragedy happens and we can't find the words to cry out to God, the psalmist is able to be that voice for us. The situations aren't going to be perfectly identical, but we can understand that sadness can, even when we're in a different situation, can still speak to us in profound ways. Hebrews 4 says that the word of the Lord is living and active, and that's the case here. Psalm 22 might not be speaking to your situation today, and I expect it's not for a lot of you. But I can guarantee that it has appealed to the situations of others before you, and people have used this to help with their grieving process. Most notably, a man you may or may not have heard of called Jesus Christ. And so, you may have noticed that Psalm 22 has a few details in it that sound a little familiar. And if you were searching for the story of the crucifixion, you would have picked up on it by just the first line. That's because when Jesus was crucified and hanging on the cross, he literally quoted this psalm. He quoted the first line of this psalm. And so, while we're looking at this psalm here from David's point of view, I want to go back and relook at a few details from Jesus' point of view. Well, maybe from Silas' speculation of Jesus' point of view. Matthew 27, verse 46, is the verse where we see Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you're anything like I was, this verse always seemed really, really weird. The idea of God forsaking Jesus just, it doesn't make sense. And the reason is because, well, it doesn't completely make sense. The idea of God forsaking Jesus doesn't feel right. It doesn't sit well. And the reason he's quoting this psalm in Hebrew is because he's literally quoting this psalm. So next time you're going through the crucifixion story and you see this, know that it's not just Jesus complaining, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's so much more to it. See, Hebrew tradition, like these people who lived in the Bible times, they knew the Bible like the back of their hand. And so when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every Jewish person there would have understood that he's talking about this entire psalm here. Not just crying out, God, why have you forsaken me? But he's crying out this entire lament of David's. And so, but there's a lot more to it than that. Like, I want you to look closer. We're going to enhance, if you will. So, when David writes, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads and saying, it is you, or, oh, shoot, my bad. They mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. It's not just a coincidence that 1,000 years after David lamented this, we can see what Matthew recorded in chapter 27, verse 39. Those who passed by are hurled insults, saying, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Like, David was complaining that he was trying to live out his faith, and people were mocking him for his faith and saying, oh, God will deliver you. Why? But this is exactly what's happening to Jesus 1,000 years after this was written. Or when David writes, they divide my garments among me and cast lots for my clothing. It's not a coincidence that Matthew records when they had crucified, they divided up his clothing by casting lots. I'm not making this up. This is literally what was written 1,000 years after it was written for David. And so Things like, I poured out like water, that David writes. Jesus was literally pouring out water at the crucifixion when they pierced his side. This is a prophecy. This isn't just a psalm. But Jesus cried this out because it prophesied to his exact situation. People stare and gloat over me. That happened to Jesus. And the whole line about, they've pierced my hands and feet, I don't know, I'm lost on that one. Just kidding, it's the crucifixion. But it's this so personal psalm that David wrote in 1000 BC makes perfect sense when you read it in David's situation. But it also makes perfect, if not even more sense, in 33 AD when Jesus Christ was crucified. And they're both sharing in this lament. This lament speaks to both of their situations. And so, the thing is, this isn't just a lament psalm. And I don't mean that by, like, oh, it's this and this and this. I mean, the psalm's literally not over. I still have, like, a whole bunch of verses left to go. So, yes, it's the psalm that Jesus used to describe the pain during the crucifixion. But the last 9 verses completely transform the meaning from a lament to what we're going to see very shortly. In verse 22, David turns around and he writes, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the God, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden the face from him, but listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Psalm 22 isn't just a lament psalm. It's a psalm of hope. David is talking here about how the Lord is in control. The Lord has dominion. And those who, he says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. He's talking about all this. He's talking about this justice, this fairness that doesn't make sense in our world. Like, we've already talked about how the world isn't fair. The world doesn't seem fair. We get beaten down by it all the time. And we go through these stages of sadness because the world is broken. The world is sinful. The world is unfair. But here David is, after definitely showing that feeling, talking about how you're in control. The world will be fair again. The world... And so, he's chosen to trust God and even praise him through the grief nonetheless. So, if you've missed everything I've said, hear this. That's a quote from Cody Matchett, this guy who I go to school with and does, he's the chaplain. But near the end of his sermons, he always goes here. So if you've missed everything I've said, hear this. If you're just tuning in now, hear what I'm saying right now. The rest of the sermon I worked hard on, but this here is the point. This is what I'm here to say. So listen to this part. The world we live in is broken and sinful. I've said that a number of times already. Bad things will happen, and there isn't any way of changing that. Every single day, more tragedies occur, more people get inexplicably sick, and bad things happen to people who are trying to do the right thing. And we all know this. I'm sure you don't need some 21-year-old telling you that the world is hard. Like, most of you have lived a lot more than I have and gone through things that I can't even imagine at this point in my life. And so I don't want to seem like I'm being condescending or trying to tell you something you already know. We all know this. The world is hard sometimes. And I'm sure you don't need to tell me. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that there's nothing we can do to stop that. But I want to make sure that I'm clear on this. There is justice. As Christians, we need to know that. There will be justice. We don't have to understand why these things happen. We want to understand, but we don't have to. We just have to trust that they're happening for a reason. This is what Psalm 22 is about. It's about trusting that God is in control and he's doing the right thing, even when we can't see it and don't feel like he is. We follow a God who is perfect. He's in control. And while there are times when we get caught up in the moment and we see these waves of suffering and nothing else, there is more. This is easier said than done. If you're going through a stage in your life and you're grieving, I don't want you to hear me saying, it's all happening for a reason, just get over it. That's not my point. David wrote this psalm because he was grieving. It's okay to grieve, and we need to grieve. And so, but remember, my message here is, God is the perfect judge. And as Christians, you can be sure that in the end, if you've held tight to God through all this grieving, all these trials, all this junk that happens along the way, there is justice and there is hope. There's a place for you in heaven. So take comfort in the fact that this suffering isn't for nothing. Hold tight to God. Look to God when these bad things happen. To be honest, the most unfair thing about this world is that Jesus paid the most unfair price so that we could get the chance we don't deserve. He didn't have to die, but he chose to go through the suffering that wasn't his to pay so we could have a chance to go to heaven. And he was suffering through the worst crime mankind has ever committed, and just as David had done 2,000 years earlier, he cried out a psalm of lament. He cried out this grief, he cried out this lament, but he remembered that God was in control. And so, I don't know where you're at today. You could be in the middle of the lowest point of your life, or you could be just cruising by worry-free. But next time you find yourself overwhelmed and confused, filled with grief, remember this psalm so that you may find comfort that our God is perfect and our God is in control. It will work out in the end. This world is unfair. And bad things happen. There's nothing stopping that. We won't see justice right away. But in this eternity, we will see justice. God is the perfect judge. And so, try to find time to praise God even when you don't feel like he's listening, when you don't see him around you. Because I can guarantee that he will hear your praise. And so, now, I want to finish off with one short illustration. You may have noticed this title screen that's been behind me this whole time. It says, A Grief Observed. I'm dropping papers. Give me a second. The reason this has been on the whole screen is partially because, I didn't do a PowerPoint. Sorry about that. But the title, A Grief Observed, isn't one I made up. And so if you thought it was too pretentious this whole time, you can take that up with C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest fathers of church history, one of the greatest writers in church history, because he's the one who came up with that. So that's this book right here. And so this book is a book composed of four journal entries that C.S. Lewis wrote after the death of his wife. And it describes in great detail the thoughts going through his mind, the grief he's feeling after the death of his wife. And there's a lot of good stuff in here. There's a lot of questions that I think are important to ask here. And so I do recommend this book. So this book is filled with questions and confusions, as can be expected. And I want to read an excerpt from the last journal entry of this book. And so he writes this after months after the death of his wife. And he says, These notes have been about myself, about H and about God, in that order. The order and the proportions exactly what they ought not to have been. And I see that I have nowhere fallen into that mode of thinking about either, which we call praising them. Yet that would have been best for me. Praise is the mode of love which always has some element of joy in it. Praise in due order of him as the giver, of her as the gift. Don't we in praise somehow enjoy what we praise, however far we are from it? I must do more of this. And I think he's very right. So we're going to transition into communion now. So if the servers could come forward. Now, before we partake in this communion, I would like to bow our heads in prayer. So, dear God, thank you for this opportunity I have to preach. And I pray that the words I'm speaking, if they're not what you wanted people to hear, that those words would be gone. I want the message that you've prepared to be spoken through me today. So I pray that as we continue on and that as times of grieving will happen and times of grieving will exist, that we would remember, even if it's hard, that you are in control and that we can trust what you are doing, because in the end, it will all be worth it. So, all right. Amen. Now, just some formalities about communion. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake in communion. The only requirement we have for communion is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so parents, I guess all the kids are in children's church. Oh, not all of them. You can choose what to do with your children. You can just supervise them over this time. And so we're going to pass out the elements. And once you've received them, hold on to them, and we will partake of them together. So we're going to start off with the bread, which is symbolic of the body that Jesus broke. So if you'll bow your heads and pray. Dear God, thank you for this sacrifice, this great, great sacrifice that you've made for us that we don't deserve. And yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll bow your heads once more. Dear God, once again, thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross. And I pray that today we would remember what you did. And as we partake in this Last Supper that you told us to do, I pray that we would remember you today, and that this sacrifice wouldn't be lost on us. So, in Jesus' name, amen.